Well, as I said, we started a series here last week, Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And what we looked at last week in our lesson was that in order for God to be a supreme being, transcendent of and the epitome of and everything else, we examine him deductively, if you will, by the attributes that he must have as his essential nature in order to be that supreme being. Now, his personal or revealed nature is what he says about himself. And that's what we're getting into as we go forward in our series. Remember what we said, that the only factual information about God, the soul, the spirit, the spiritual realm, the afterlife, all those things is what God has told us, either directly in the word or through those whom he inspired to say so. In other words, we can surmise, we can conjecture, we can guess, we can wonder all we want, but the first thing to remember there is your guesses or mine doesn't change the fact or doesn't become the fact. Secondly, doesn't change who God is, if indeed it is wrong or different. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 is where we're drawing our text from. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, John says, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a fascinating way to know God. He's not just an old man or an old priest, as some have depicted him in paintings and otherwise. There's no reference to skin color, no reference to physical features or any forms. He's not just a glorified man. While he is light, he does not lose personal identity. He's not just some nebulous cloud or just some bright, you know, glaring light and yet has no form at all. He's not just a formless blob of light, if you will. Light, in its most basic sense, is understood and appreciated by those who are young and old, the smart, the simple, the strong, and the weak. It indicates something very familiar to us, very known to us, and at the same time, very elusive and complex. You start to study the physics of visible light, for example, and that drags you down deep into science, really to the building blocks of how our universe is built and what makes it tick. Light also indicates something immediately and positively good and favorable. It is something beneficial and essential to life. God as light necessarily implies that we cannot live without him, whether or not we acknowledge that or even know that. Living with God means that we're living in the light. And those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ become partakers of the divine nature, which means that we walk in light, we sing in light, we pray in light, we think in light, we fellowship in light, not in darkness, but in light. Those are good things to think about. But explaining God as light can be very challenging, not only in the explanation itself, but also challenging in the sense of what it challenges about maybe our conceptions of God, our preconceived notions, our present belief system. We're told, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That doesn't mean that we cannot have fellowship with God, because indeed we can. We're told that through a certain process. But it does speak of God's holiness, his purity, his sacred presence, and his incomparable nature. You and I cannot see him as he really is. In fact, we cannot even approach him without being invited to do so. So likely, all of us have some mental image or picture of God. We're going to actually talk about that in our prayer class. Everyone has a picture of God when we pray to him, when we think about him, when we envision him. But if it's based on our own perceptions, our own religious traditions, or even false conclusions, we need perhaps to see God in a different light. Let him tell you about himself, in other words. If God says that he is light, surely he has said more than that, and he has, and that's what we want to get into. So who is the Lord that you should obey him? Well, know this first of all. God is light. He is a God of light. He dwells in light, and he is light, and all that implies, I should say. All right, so I'm not a physicist. I don't pretend to be one. But what we call physical or visible light really is a small part of the electromagnetic spectrum. Light is both electricity and magnetized at the same time. I don't understand all that, but there's different waves going on that One goes up and down, and the other one goes side to side, and they're both intersecting at the same time. I get that kind of at a basic level, but it gets very complex in a hurry. But there is something very fascinating and elusive and mysterious about light. It is comprised of individual units called photons, which have no mass, which means they have no weight or material substance, and yet they carry energy, and they also carry information. Your brain sees what light provides for it as an information packet, if you will. Okay? The fact that I can see you all here this morning in this building and, well, my notes, thankfully, and all these things, I mean, the fact is that I could not know any of these things if I could not have light bringing that information into my brain and then having a brain that is capable of translating that information logically and intelligently. So not only is light important, but also the receptacle for light is very important. So these photons move in waves. Different wavelengths create different kinds of light. Different wavelengths, depending on how close those wavelengths are together, produces either more energy or less energy. If they're tight together, there's more energy. If they're looser, of course, then there's lesser energy and lesser frequency. Here is a picture, for example, of the electromagnetic spectrum. We've got gamma rays on the far end of the highest energy producing wavelengths there, X-rays, ultraviolet rays, and then right in the middle is visible light. And then that visible light is further broken down into seven different shades of light, if you will. Then we have infrared light, microwave light, and radio light or radio waves. So it's interesting that we see all these different things going on. All of this is called light, even though you see very little of it. So all of this is light, even though most of it is invisible to us. Light has what's called zero rest mass, which means if you stop it, it disappears, or it ceases to be light. I know some have said they've captured light, but what they capture is no longer light by definition. So light is always in perpetual motion. It's always moving. In order for it to be light, it has to be moving. Light can be seen but not touched. It can be harnessed as energy but not stored. It is the fastest known movement in the universe, traveling at approximately 186,000 miles per second. A light year, then, you've heard in astronomy, is how far light travels in 1 year, which, by the way, is a long way. Okay, so when you think about it, our nearest star is something light years away, the nearest star to our sun. Four light years, four times however fast light is traveling, 186,000 miles per second, distant away from us. That's just mind-boggling. This is the start thinking in those big terms there. Light is how we know the world. It's how we interact with the world. It's how we navigate through the world. It's how we visualize our world. If it weren't for light, well, then we would be in the darkness. And certainly, someone who is blind, especially blind from birth, simply cannot appreciate that light or has no longer access to that light, and so they're limited in that way. What a great privilege it is then, and a blessing that it is that we have light, all those of us who can see. The physical light, in fact, was God's first gift that he gave to the world when he said, "Let there be light." Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, is the best gift that God ever gave to the world. And we're going there in our discussion. The characters or qualities of light are very useful in describing or understanding God and his essential as well as his personal nature. First of all, just as visible light is a very small part of the electromagnetic spectrum, so light, or God revealed through his word, is just a small part of who he really is, of God's holy nature. There much of God then remains invisible to us. I don't mean that we can't know anything more about God other than what we see per se, but it just means that there's a lot going on that we'll never know in this lifetime. And yet, it is real and it is effective, what is going on, that is. You think of radio waves, for example. I mean, there's radio waves going through this building right now. Just think about that. Kind of weird when you stop thinking about that. Radio waves actually going through this building. I know that because if you had a radio, please don't try this now. Okay, but if you had a radio, you could turn that radio on and you would get a station. And where you think, well, where did that station come from? Well, it comes from a receiver. No, it comes from the waves that come from that receiver, or that transmitter, rather, somewhere far away. And then you're picking up in your receiver the radio. So there's light waves going on through us, around us all the time, but they're invisible to us. But they're real, aren't they? And we can prove that. There's evidence for that. think about God in the same way. Just because you can't see what he's doing doesn't mean he's not real or that he's not being effective. Just because he's invisible to the naked eye. Just as physical light is energy in constant motion, God also is in constant motion and is perpetual energy. I don't want to reduce him to an energy field or something like that, but just think of God as the source of all energy. Even the energy in the universe had to have had a source. It had to have had a beginning. And that energy, in for order to become matter, because all matter is simply energy in a really reconstructed form, in order for that to happen, it takes an energy source greater than the energy itself that became matter. I know this all gets mind-boggling a little bit, but it's fascinating at the same time. You have to have more energy really contributed to the energy that exists in order for it to be transformed into matter. In fact, you need quite a bit of it. So where did all that come from? Well, it comes from an energy source. I don't want you to think about God just sitting on the throne as he's depicted in Scripture, and then that's it. Like he's just sitting there doing nothing for a long time, okay? That's just an image of God that he gives to us so that we might see who he is in that role as king and sovereign. But that doesn't tell us what he's doing. Don't confuse the image with the activity, because there's a lot going on behind the scene, okay? So don't think that God's just sitting on a throne doing nothing and then something else or someone else is doing all the work. That's really not the case, but that God is doing all of the work in whatever way he chooses, in whatever way that he does as God. He never stops. He never sits idle. He never fails to perform. Someone has said God is always up to something, and it is true. He is. And he has a master plan that he has put into motion and that he is fulfilling at this very moment. Just as light dispels darkness, so God's presence also dispels moral darkness and moral confusion and moral ignorance and chaos that comes from all of that. Just as light is really energy and information, so God's spirit is filled with power and energy, and his word fills us with information. What we see then through the scriptures is really what the Spirit who gave us these scriptures and the word itself, which is the record of that information, provides for us. Remember I said that what I'm seeing right now is light providing information to me. And what you're seeing in God's word, in his gospel, is God providing that information to you because God is light. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And starting in verse 1, some of you are familiar with this passage here, and that's okay. Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." I want you to think about that idea of not only God being necessary to produce physical light for our existence, but also that he separated that light from the darkness. Likewise, Christians were called, in Ephesians 5, verse 8, we're called children of light. And God, through his power, through his grace, through his saving us, separates us from the darkness because of our fellowship with the source of all physical, moral, and spiritual light. Both cases require an act of God. In the creation, the physical creation, that required an act of God. But also in the spiritual creation of a new creature, that requires an act of God. Darkness is the absence of light. It's not something that God created. It exists apart from him and his presence. I can tell you that if you go into a room that is filled with even artificial light, if we turn all the lights off, say it was completely dark outside as well, we would be immersed in darkness. You say, well, see, we created darkness. Actually, you didn't. All you did was you took away light. Darkness is simply the absence of light. Same things about heat and cold, if we were to get into it. There really is no such definition of cold other than the absence of heat. So you take heat away from something and it becomes cooler and all the heat away from it and becomes absolutely cold. So just think about it in those terms, that darkness is really the absence of God's presence. Darkness belongs to and is identified with Satan, the realm of fear and terror, the unknown, the unseen, in a bad way, that is. It is associated with demons, the devil, and hell itself, which is referred to as the outer darkness. Let's just let that sink in your mind for just a moment, where God's influence is no longer existing at all. It is the stuff of nightmares, the horror films, graveyards, and death. We fear dark alleys, we fear dark woods, we fear dark closets and dark basements, not because they're alleys and woods and basements and closets, but because they're dark. So it's the darkness that we really fear, and there's good reason to fear that, because darkness never generates anything good. God is light, which means that he's not merely surrounded by light, although that too, and he's not just the source of light, although that is true as well. And he's not just described with light, although we could say that as well, but that he is light, and that there's nothing dark, nothing evil, nothing frightening, nothing associated with demons or death in God's presence. Now, we don't understand all that yet. I mean, we see parts of that. We don't understand that in full. Right now, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see in a mirror dimly. We don't see God in his full glory, but we do see God as light. Human life cannot exist without light. This is especially true since oxygen is the product of photosynthesis, which is something that plants do when they take sunlight and create energy from that sunlight, and oxygen is a result of that creation. And so there is a something here where light is actually translated to, for our sakes, oxygen. And in the same way, the human soul cannot exist without light, not forever anyway. Now, you can only go without oxygen for so long. We could prove that here this morning if we wanted to, but we're not, okay, because then that just ruins the whole lesson. But I want you to think about divine light, the divine light of God as being the oxygen necessary for the soul to live. And if you deprive the soul from oxygen for a long time, in fact, too long, and you know what happens when we do that to a physical body. First of all, brain damage, and then death. And so we see people sometimes who are really completely blinded to the light, completely unaffected by divine light. Well, there's brain damage that's gone on there. I don't mean like literal brain damage, but there's something there that they're just unable to see that any longer. They've just gone past that point of where they're ever going to be affected by that light. And then if they die in that state, of course, now that soul dies as well. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, where we started here. 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 5. Let me say it correctly. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Again, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and him, in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What a great thing to be cleansed from all sin and to be able to walk in the light with God. There's a sharp contrast here being made. John produces two incompatible states of being, being in the light and being in darkness. You cannot walk or live in darkness and the light all at once. The Bible gives us a number of these scenarios. You can't live in light and darkness at the same time. You can't walk the wide path and the narrow path at the same time. You cannot love two masters at the same time. You cannot practice righteousness and sin at the same time. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with yourself at the same time. So there's a state of being that is with God, and then there's another state of being, whatever it is, that is apart from God. And you cannot be in both states of being at the same time. These are incompatible. You have to choose one or the other. Paul asks rhetorically in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, the answer is obvious. There really is no fellowship between the two because they can't exist at the same time. A person cannot be bound to God, as Paul says in that passage, and at the same time bound to darkness or bound to Satan. We cannot teach, by the way, in our lessons, in our classes, we cannot teach or support otherwise. And that means if someone comes to us and they're living in the darkness, they're living in a sinful behavior or something like that, and they say, but I'm walking with God in the light. It's like, no, you're deceived. You can't do that. The darkness has to go in order for you to walk in the light. You can't do both at once. God's light, really his essential nature and the personality of God himself, necessarily implies at least the following characteristics. We could make a long list here, but then we'd have a very long lesson. Let's at least look at this. First of all, there is purity, a complete absence of all corruption, every defect, every shortcoming. As John says himself, there is no darkness at all in God. James 1:17 says it this way, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in with whom there is no variation or shadow of passing or twisting or turning shadow, as the older versions say, or just simply a shifting shadow. There's nothing corrupt about God. There's nothing suspect about God. There's nothing dark about God. There's no fold of darkness, no little crevice or crease or anything like that where there's darkness that if you were to uncrease that and spread it out, you'd find that, oh, there's a defect. You know, like if you were looking my life or yours, we might find such things, but there is nothing like that in God. God's light also implies revelation. And in fact, the word revelation in the Bible comes from a Greek word, apocalypse, which literally means an unveiling or disclosing. God's Spirit uncovers, exposes, illuminates anything that is hidden in the darkness, really what is hidden or veiled from human eyes or human understanding. The book of Revelation itself really refers to God pulling back the curtain for the sake of those seven churches to whom that letter was written, the seven churches of Asia. He knows they're going to go through some very difficult times, but he basically unveils or pulls back the curtain for them to see what is going to happen, and that, yeah, it's going to be difficult, but that victory is in Christ, and Christ has already become the victor, and the church is going to be victorious through him. And basically the theme is things are not always as they seem. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. It is God's light that allows us to see things and people and the world and even ourselves as they really are, not simply as we might have chosen to see them on our own or left to ourselves. So it's God's light that illumines us. It's God's light that teaches and instructs us. It's God's light that educates us. It's God's light that unveils that which is hidden in darkness. Recall my lesson last Sunday night in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, our lesson on the God of this world. We said that Satan wants to blind rather than reveal. So Satan's doing the exact opposite of God. God is unveiling, disclosing, you know, making known. Satan is blinding, trying to shut down, trying to close the mind, trying to blind you to what is real. So Satan is doing the opposite, and you should know that. We talk about God's light, we have necessarily talked about truth, because whenever we talk about the way things really are, independent of any other factor, we're talking now about truth. God does not provide multiple or conflicting or contradictory truths, but a singular, completely consistent, perfectly united body of truth, a direct manifestation of his own completely unified, seamlessly unified nature. So I want you to think about that, that God is not some fractured, Frankensteinish, you know, schizophrenic sort of individual that's all over the place in his teaching or in his thoughts. He is completely sensible, completely coherent, completely logical, completely unified. And so is his teaching, by the way. His teaching is the same way. The truth is the same way. It's amazing to me that even as I say that, you've got so-called Christian doctrines out there that are posing as the truth, that their religion is chaotic, it is fractured, it is confusing, it is all over the place. In fact, no one can really understand it unless they explain it to you, and that should give you a clue right there that it's not the truth. God is not like that, and his word is not like that. And just as you cannot change the electromagnetic spectrum, the actual properties of visible light or the light spectrum itself, you cannot change truth. I know someone's going to challenge that perhaps. They'll say, well, yeah, you can ignore truth, and it's true. And you can refuse to believe truth. Well, that is also true. And you can resist truth and misrepresent truth and lie about the truth. But you cannot change what is actually true. You can change it for yourself, but that's not the same thing as changing what it is. So you can change your belief about truth, but you can't change truth itself. That comes from God, and any more than you can change God himself, you cannot change his truth. Remember the reading that we had, John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. Jesus says, in essence, as a divine being has come into the world, so divine truth has been revealed to the world, and therefore we, the world, have no good reason or no excuse for our moral ignorance or our sin. That doesn't mean we're not going to be morally ignorant or that we're never going to sin. It doesn't mean that. It means we have no good reason for it. We have no excuse for it. We can't justify it because the truth has come into the world. And then we talk about protection, because that's what God's light does provide for us, is protection. God's light guards us against being ignorant and being gullible and being deceived and being thus destroyed. Those who are surrounded by truth are those who are protected from Satan's lies and from his half-truths. Those who live in moral darkness are those who swallow those lies and half-truths and therefore live in defiance and delusion. Again, I cite last Sunday night's lesson where we explained and expounded upon that for a bit. Jesus says in John 12, verse 46, he says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Another way we could look at that is, will not remain, not just ignorant of spiritual truth, although it means that as well, but will not remain vulnerable to that ignorance. In other words, when you're in the darkness, you are completely vulnerable. You are unprotected. You are defenseless against Satan's attacks, and you should know that those attacks are not only real and very effective, they are relentless. Just because you overcame once doesn't mean that he won't attack again in probably a different way. Constantly testing the armor, so to speak. Some practical applications here. We'll be brief as we go through these because there's so much that could be said on this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, God said, or for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what I extract from that, at least for this lesson, is this, that no one can walk in fellowship with God, who, by the way, remember, is unapproachable. You cannot approach him without invitation. No one can come into God's fellowship by his own power, on his own terms. Just because someone calls himself or herself a Christian, just because they think that is true or pretends to live as a Christian or even imitates Christian people, doesn't mean that they are Christian unless they are made so by a biblical method and a biblical definition. I'm saying that because there's a lot of problems in our world concerning that term. The New Testament talks about the terms and conditions of our covenant relationship with God. In essence, the establishment of that fellowship with him. Whoever follows a different God, abides by a different belief system, or rejects the Son of God is walking in darkness, regardless of what they claim. A lot of people calling themselves Christians today, but these claims are based on ideas or teachings that are neither biblical nor true. Here's the thing, and I'm just going to be real blunt on this. Everyone has access to a Bible, and therefore every person, including in this room, every person has a moral responsibility to learn and obey what the light has taught us. Now, if you want my help on that, I'm happy to offer that help, and I want to offer that help. But your soul is not my responsibility. That is yours. It is your responsibility to learn what the light says and to learn it well. The light of God shines through the face of his Son. Jesus, again, in another place, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is something that we should take very seriously there. That is through Christ that we have light in the Father. This is the core of our belief system. Colossians chapter 1, if you would turn with me there, we'll read a couple verses. Colossians 1, starting in verse 12. Paul, in the midst of a prayer on behalf of the Colossians, says that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Which means that outside of his Son, outside of that kingdom of his Son, there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness. It is through Christ and through divine grace, and through forgiveness of our sins, that we are made heirs of God and therefore heirs of light. And that's a good thing, because now we don't have to live as prisoners of darkness. We live in fellowship with God. We live in an anticipation of a future with God. We are partakers of his divine nature. I want you to see yourself as that. Don't walk around as a Christian with your head down and thinking, oh, this world is so difficult and I've got troubles and woe is me. You should walk with your head up and be proud of who you are. Not proud in yourself and not proud of yourself, but proud of who has made you an heir of light. And that is something very important. Look around you. You may think that the gospel and the truth and the church, light in other words, is being swallowed up by darkness and evil. It is not that case, okay? Remember the theme of Revelation? Things are not always as they seem. Darkness is doomed to fail. The prince of darkness has already been defeated, regardless of what he has led you to believe otherwise. Whatever is corrupted by sin will be destroyed. And whoever practices the deeds of darkness will be cast into outer darkness forever and be separated forever from those who are heirs of light. So these are the things that are true, these latter things. This is what God wants you to know. Satan wants to blind you to all that. He wants you to live in darkness. He wants you to live in your troubles. He wants you to be surrounded by doom and gloom and all kinds of horrifying things, the stuff of darkness, if you will. But God is never threatened by darkness, and Jesus was not restrained by the blackness of the grave. And children of God are children of light. They have no need to fear because we are, if indeed we're in faith, faithful to God, we are protected by God's power. We're protected by his providence. We are protected by his truth. We are truly enlightened. Not because we suddenly become intellectually astute, that's not so much the case, but because we have access to information that makes us wise when we listen to it and follow it and live it. The other side of that is if you call yourself a Christian and your God is sitting in darkness, being swallowed up by all your fear and all of your stress and all the troubles that you are facing, then you're not obeying the God of the Bible and you're not walking as children of light. Because the only God worth obeying, to fit our series here, is the God who is light and therefore cannot be consumed by darkness of a sinful world. Nor is he limited by the troubled faith and earthly circumstances of your world. He is the God who lifts us up out of those troubles and brings us out of them. But you have to know, and here's our final point on practical application, that salvation does remain conditional. I don't mean just at first, like when you first hear the gospel and obey it, that it's conditional upon that obedience. That is true. But it is still conditional until it is fully realized. Another way of saying, you can't just be faithful once and then were baptized and that was your act of faith for the rest of your life. That was simply the beginning of your faithfulness. It is not the entirety of it. You are not just faithful once, but you are faithful, as we're told in Revelation 2:10, till death. In Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 10, Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Another way of saying, that's what we should see in you and me. If we are children of light, we ought to be able to see evidence of that as fruit in our lives. And he goes on to say, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So children of light have a moral obligation, a moral responsibility, first of all, to resist the darkness. And then secondly, to walk or live in such a way that accurately represents the source of our salvation. We ought to produce fruit of the light. There ought to be visible evidence. Okay, John Kokowski has an apple tree in his yard. I think it's in your yard or the Hoggard's yard or maybe right in the border. I don't know. Anyway, it's over there. And so I know that this is an apple tree by this very thing. If it weren't for this thing, I wouldn't be too sure. But I know this because every year it produces cherries. No, it doesn't actually. It doesn't produce apricots. It doesn't produce pears. It doesn't produce, you know, figs or anything else. Guess what it produces? It produces apples. Okay? So the tree is known by its fruit. In other words, it's a fruit tree. And so what does it do? It produces fruit. It produces fruit commensurate with or measurable by the source of that fruit, which is the tree. If we are children of light, then we ought to be able to produce deeds of light, fruit of light, because we are connected to the source of light. It all makes sense. It's very easy to understand, honestly. And we can draw on nature to teach us those things. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, "The night is almost gone, the day is near." And I think what he's referring to there is the night of this earthly life, and the day of eternity is near. "Therefore, since that is so, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness," the deeds of this life and this world. "Let us lay those aside and put on instead the armor of light." In order to walk in light, you need to put an end to whatever darkness is going on in your life. Remember what Paul said earlier, light has no fellowship with darkness. And that is true, not just conceptually or as an idea, that is true practically for you. If you have darkness in your life that you're trying to keep alive as you claim to be walking in the light, you are the one being deceived, not us. It is you being deceived. So you need to put on the armor of God. That is your protection from that ignorance, that darkness, that deception. But here's a warning and an admonition as well. Matthew 8, verse 11 through 12, Jesus is talking to the Jews here, and he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," meaning the Jews themselves who expected to enter in, "they will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What you can say from all that is the only way to escape being cast into the outer darkness, that permanent, irretrievable state of existence for all who reject the light of the world, the only way to escape being cast into that is to be enlightened by the Son of God, not just in information, but through obedience. It is through the Son that we have light. Jesus is the light of the world, and through him we have light. Otherwise, we are going to forever be in darkness. So if you're a Christian here this morning, and most of us are, do not say in your heart, "Well, I already knew all this. This doesn't apply to me." Because it most certainly does apply to you. In fact, it must apply to you, and it will always apply to you if you wish to be saved by the light. Remember what we said. Enlightenment is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process. The sons of the kingdom, the Jews, were very confident that they were automatically granted citizenship into the kingdom because they were Jews. And I think a lot of Christians stumble in the same way. They think that, "Well, I've been baptized. I go to a church of Christ, and I go to a sound church at that, and I'm called a Christian." And what we're saying is that by itself doesn't mean anything if you're not walking in the light. You've got to be living what you preach, what you claim to believe. Don't be deceived by that. To walk in the light, then, is an ongoing, never ceasing, always producing action here that produces fruit as evidence of that walk. Just as physical light never stops, never ceases to exist unless it does stop, so Christians must never stop walking, never stop moving, never stop doing what you do. Much more to say, of course, about God and his essential nature, his personal nature, but I want to leave you with one excellent thought here. If you are in Christ, and if you walk as children of light, and you are faithful until death, you will in fact see God not as in a mirror dimly, but in his full glory, his full beauty, his full splendor, his full majesty. That is a breathtaking thought, one that I want you to carry with you through the rest of the week, hopefully for the rest of your life, and is one that is guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, you will enjoy this as long as you meet those conditions that we just stated. It will happen for you. And that's a great thing to look forward to. If there's anyone here this morning who wants to become a Christian, well, it takes your obedience to the Son of God, the light of the world. You need to do what he says to do in order to become that Christian. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess his name. You need to be baptized into his church. Or perhaps there's someone here who's walking in darkness, but calling himself a Christian. You need to change that. And if you need to make that publicly known, that you are going to change that, there a new resolution has been made, perhaps you need to come forward this morning. As we stand and sing the song, Aaron is selected for us.